Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for this opportunity now to open your word. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word to do your work in each of our hearts and in each of our lives. Lord, wherever people may be in their spiritual journey, in their pilgrimage, Lord, I pray that today would be a day of next step for someone and for all of us in one sense or another. Father, show us where you want us to take a step and how you want us to move forward in our relationship with you. And Lord, I especially pray this morning for anyone who may be here, for those who may be here who are exploring what it means to have a relationship with you through Christ. Lord, I pray that your spirit would work and that people here this morning would better understand what that means, and that your spirit would draw persons who are searching this morning into that relationship. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love. Paul has already said in Ephesians, as we've studied through it these last weeks, that in one sense it's beyond our comprehension, the depth and the breadth and the length and the height of Christ's love. And yet, Father, we pray that we might more fully, though we can't fully, but more fully understand the love of Christ demonstrated and the love of God demonstrated in the death of Christ for us. And I pray that as a result of that, that we would love him, that we would love you, Father. Lord, we know that that really is the essence of what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's to love Christ. And so, Lord, would you teach us this morning as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you as we get started this morning. I was actually going to end our series through Ephesians last week without looking at the last few verses because they're a kind of conclusion, but I actually have decided to go ahead today and lead us in thinking through the last several verses of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the chairs, and so you can reach under the chair in front of you if you'd like and take the blue book that you'll find there. That's a Bible that you can use. And if you use one of those Bibles this morning to follow along in Ephesians 6, it's page 979. 979 is the page number in those Bibles, and I would encourage you to do that, to follow along in a Bible as we look at God's Word this morning. We talked last week about the enemy of God's new people, the enemy of the church. And today, as we finish this series, we're going to actually talk about the love of God's new people, or the love of the church. That is, what at the very heart of the church is true, the thing that really distinguishes and demonstrates in reality that we are followers of Christ, that we're in Christ, that we're a part of his church, is what we're going to be talking about this morning, the love of God's new people. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 21, Paul says this, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your heart." Now, here Paul, as he comes to the end of this epistle, is explaining that he has sent someone whose name is Tychicus, that we read about elsewhere in the Bible. In the book of Acts, we read about this same man. In the book of Colossians, we also read about Tychicus. And here, Paul again mentions him because he is at the very least going to be the one who brings this letter that we've been studying through for these past several weeks. He's bringing this letter from Paul to this church for them to actually have, for them to actually begin to read and to study and to follow. It may be, though it's not indicated here, that Tychicus was actually the one who wrote this epistle, that is, who was sort of Paul's secretary in one sense as he was in prison. Most likely he was chained, not only chained as he says he was, but chained possibly to a Roman soldier, which is interesting in light especially of what we looked at last Sunday, right? We looked at the armor of God, and we looked specifically at how the Roman armor is in many ways similar to or parallel to the armor that we need. And so if Paul was chained, we know he was chained, but if he was chained to a Roman soldier, he probably wasn't actually literally writing these words himself. He was probably dictating them. And Tychicus may have been the one who was actually his scribe. We don't know that for sure, but we know for sure from these verses that Paul was going to send this correspondence through this faithful minister, he calls him, and beloved brother named Tychicus. Also, he said, this man would give them firsthand information about Paul, how Paul was doing, and what was going on, so they could have that personal information. And so that's what Paul says as he begins to close this book, the book of Ephesians. But I want us to focus particularly this morning on the last couple of verses. The last couple of verses. Verse 23 says, and this is his benediction as he closes this book, he says to these Ephesian believers, peace be to the brothers, meaning all of those who are believers, because we're all the children of God and therefore brothers and sisters in Christ. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Now, as we come to the end of this book, there are four great words in these last two chapters of this great book. There are four great words that I want us to focus on for just a second as we move into this text and think especially about verse 24 this morning. The first great word is peace. At the beginning of verse 23, he says, peace be to the brothers. Now, this is a word he's used quite often already in this same book, the book of Ephesians. For example, some of you will remember at the end of chapter 2, he talks about the fact that Jesus is our peace as he addresses this church made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And specifically there, he's talking about the fact that Jesus has broken down the dividing wall that had always been between these two groups, Jews and Gentiles, and that he was in fact creating a single new humanity. That's really what this book is all about. That's why we've called it, our study through the book of Ephesians, God's new people, the church, God's new people. Because God is taking Jews and God is taking Gentiles. God is taking people from all races and from all classes and cultures, and he is bringing them together and making them one. They had been divided, but now they had been united and they had peace because of what Jesus had done. Paul says there specifically, speaking about Jesus, that he made peace and he preached peace. Then later in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, he says that we are all, as believers, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so Paul cares very much and writes quite a bit in this letter about the need for peace among the people of God, those who are in Christ, in spite of their differences, in spite of the distance, really, between them in terms of their past and in terms of their history. His desire is for them to be at one, to be at peace, because of their mutual faith and their united in one faith in Jesus Christ. The second great word in these last verses is love. Love. He says, peace to the brothers and love with faith. Now again, this is a word he's used already in this epistle quite a bit. For example, back in his prayer in chapter 3 for these believers in this church, he prays that they, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which really surpasses our ability to fully comprehend it. Then he wrote later to these believers, bear with one another in love. And then he said also, remember, speak the truth in love and walk in love as Christ loved us. So he's talked about this throughout this epistle, and now he comes to the word again, and he says, peace to the brothers and love. Then the third word is faith. The third great word in these last two verses is faith. Love, he says, with faith. In chapter 2, He specifically already said, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He had also, in that same prayer that I just referred to in chapter 3, prayed that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, that he would make himself at home in their lives and in their hearts by faith. He also wrote of the day in the future when we will all attain the unity of the faith. That is, when we're all perfected and with Christ, those of us who have put our faith in Christ, when we're actually with Christ, then the church will come to the perfect unity and attain to the perfect unity of the faith. And then, of course, last week when we were looking at the armor, Paul said, take up the shield of faith, that you might be able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the enemy. So he's talked about these words already. He's used them before multiple times. Peace, love, faith. And then the fourth of these four great words in these last two verses is grace. Verse 24 begins with that word, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible. Grace. Grace. Some of you have heard the acrostic, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good way to think about, at least in part, what grace means. The other definition that you may be familiar with is unmerited favor. That's what grace is. Grace is something that we don't merit and we can't merit. It's God's favor. It's God's acceptance that we don't deserve. He's written about this word already. He's used this word quite a bit already in the book of Ephesians. Again, for by grace you've been saved, he says, through faith. By grace you've been saved. He also says way back in chapter 1 when he starts at the beginning of this epistle talking about all of the incredible riches that we have in Christ, he says that these riches are ours according to the riches of God's grace. The riches of God's grace. He also wrote to these believers about their spiritual gifts and said that they all had been given spiritual gifts. And he said it this way. He wrote to them about the grace that was given to each one of them. He also said this to them as he was encouraging them in terms of the way they spoke to one another, that they should speak in a way that gives grace to those who hear. And so again, another great word, not only used quite frequently in this particular book, but used quite often throughout all of Scripture. But what I want us to focus on this morning is the one of these four words that's repeated. There's only one of these four words repeated in these last two verses, and that's the word love. Especially focusing on the end of verse 24. Look again at 24. Grace, he says as he ends this book, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. I want us to wrap things up this morning as we finish this study by talking about the love of God's new people. Those who are God's people, those who are in the church, those who are a part of the church of Jesus Christ, those who are in Christ, ultimately and fundamentally are characterized because of their love and for their love for Jesus Christ. God's new people have a love for our Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing this book to believers. He's writing this book to those who are in Christ, those who are in the church. And so he's blessing them. He's saying, grace to you who are in Christ. And the way he says it is, grace to you who love, to all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. You know, when I think about loving Jesus, as he writes about it here, the first thing that comes to my mind is Peter on a shore with Jesus after the resurrection. Most of you will know that on the night that Jesus, or the night before Jesus was crucified, that three times Peter denied knowing Jesus. Three different times he denied that he was a follower and that he knew Jesus Christ. Then after the resurrection on this particular morning that I'm speaking of, Jesus asked Peter three times essentially this, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? do you love me? And then it says, after asking three times, Peter was grieved, that he was very sad, because Jesus had asked him this three times. If my wife asked me, Brent, do you love me? And then ask me again, Brent, do you love me? Oops. And then ask me again, Brent, do you love me? I would be sad. Because what I would conclude, if she asked me that three times, was that she wasn't sure. Or that maybe I had evidently done something or not done things that would indicate to her that I didn't. And I think that's why Peter, the Bible tells us Peter was very grieved, that he was sad that Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? I'm convinced this really is the essence of what it really means to be a Christian. The essence of what it means to be in Christ. The heart of what it means really to be in the church, to be a part of God's new people, is to love Jesus Christ. And so Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? Later, Peter was writing in the book of 1 Peter in our Bible, and he wrote to believers and he said this to them, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. That's at the heart of what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul, who wrote the book of Ephesians, also ended the book of 1 Corinthians like this. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, he said this, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. You see, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who love Jesus and those who don't love Jesus, ultimately. Those who do love Jesus, really love Jesus, and those who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 16:22, if a person doesn't love the Lord Jesus, let them be accursed. Why? Because those are people who aren't followers of Jesus Christ. Those are people who don't know Jesus Christ. And so their eternal destiny is to be cursed, to be condemned by God. Because again, there are only two kinds of people. Those who love Jesus and those who don't love Jesus. And so that leads me to a very simple question this morning. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? I think this is the best test of true faith. I think this single thing is the best test of true faith. Think about it. You can believe and not be a part of God's new people. That's why James says, even the demons believe. There's a sense in which there can be belief and a person not really be a part of the church, a part of God's new people. Faith is the means through which we receive God's grace. That's an important word. We've already looked at it. Paul has used it here in these last verses. But it's always with love. Love with faith, he says in verse 23. Those two go together. There's a sense in which they can't be separated. There's a kind of faith that doesn't love, and there's a kind of faith that does love Jesus. Demons obviously have the kind of faith that doesn't love Jesus, but they have a kind of faith because the writer James says even the demons believe and tremble. And so a person can believe, in some sense at least, a person can really believe and yet not be a person of true faith. So you can believe and not be a part of God's new people. You can also do great things in the name of Jesus and not be a part of God's new people. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of Judgment Day? Jesus said that on that day people would stand before him, Jesus, and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name do many signs and wonders, and cast out demons. And Jesus said, in that day I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me, I never knew you. And so, people can do things, do great things, possibly, in Jesus' name and not really know or be known by Jesus. That's why I say that love for Jesus is the best test of true faith, and it's the best test of new birth. You see, when a person has experienced the new birth, God's Spirit lives inside of that person. And what the Spirit of God does in those who've experienced new birth is He causes us to love Jesus Christ. Jesus said before He went back to heaven to His disciples in the upper room on the night before He was crucified, He said, it's better for you that I go, because if I don't go, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come. And when He comes, He will glorify me. That's what Jesus said. That's the very heart of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to glorify Jesus, to point people to Jesus, to cause us to love and treasure and desire Jesus Christ. And so I think it's the best test. The best test of true faith, the best test of new birth. And that's why Paul, I think, ends this book, this incredible book, the way he does, by identifying the believers that he's writing to as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Let me tell you when this happened for me. When I was in ninth grade, I was invited to be a part of what we would call today a small group. And it was made up of high school guys. And the guy that facilitated or led our group or our study on Wednesday nights was a college age single guy. And I can't explain it. I really can't. I've thought about this a lot. I can't explain how exactly it happened or why it happened. I'd been in church all of my life. But when I was in ninth grade, I began to love Jesus. And God used those guys that I was in that study with, those other high school guys that were a part of that group, and particularly the single college-aged guy who led the group. God used that group. And I began to love Jesus. And what I mean by that, as I've thought about it, as I've looked back a lot on those days when my life really changed, the thing that I have realize as I've tried to just put my finger on what does it really mean to love Jesus from my own experience, here's what I've discovered. It means that we desire to know and to follow and to feel close to Jesus. That's what happened when I was in ninth grade. I began to have this deep desire to know and to follow and to feel close to Jesus. And I also began to experience delight, deep delight in knowing and following and being close to Jesus. Again, let me ask you that question. Do you love Jesus? I didn't say, do you know about Him? It's possible to be in church all of your life and not really know Him or love Him. To know about Him, yes, but to know Him, no. To hear a lot about His love for you, but still to never really deep, deep down inside to love Jesus. It means to have a passion for Him and to find pleasure in Him. And again, that's the distinction. I think the greatest distinction between those who really are Christians, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, and those who aren't. Some of you will be aware of a book that maybe the book that John Piper is known best for, entitled Desiring God. Desiring God. In many ways, that's the definition of what it means to love God, to love Jesus. It means to desire God We also have some curriculum in our church that comes from Desiring God Ministries called Treasuring Christ. There it is again. That's another good way to define, to describe what it really means to love Jesus, to treasure Christ, to desire God. One of the things that Piper writes about in Desiring God is what he has become known for, that he calls Christian hedonism. Christian hedonism. Now, in some ways, when you hear those two terms together, you think that you've got a contradiction. Because hedonism most often is used to describe a life of immorality and reckless pursuit of pleasure through sin. But hedonism itself just means the pursuit of pleasure. But most often, you and I think about it, and we hear that terminology in relationship to people who live wild and reckless lives, sinful lives, and pursue pleasure through sin. What Piper says in his book, Desiring God, is that God is the source of the greatest pleasure that we can know. And so as Christians, we should be the ultimate hedonist. We should pursue God because he is the source of true pleasure, the only pleasure that lasts. We talked about this last week. And we talked about the enemy of God's new people and what the enemy seeks to do. We said that sin does bring pleasure. I've heard teachers say in churches that there is no pleasure in sin. That's just not true. It's just not true. There is. The Bible says there is. In Hebrews, it says the pleasures of sin, it goes on to say, last only for a season. Yes, they're temporary, but they're real. There is pleasure in sin. We begin to love Jesus. We begin to treasure Christ. We begin to desire God when we really begin to believe that that is the way, and that he is the way and the source of and the essence of the ultimate pleasure and joy possible for any human being. Because the truth is, we will desire whatever we really believe will bring pleasure to us. And if we really believe God will bring the greatest pleasure to us, then he will be the object of our greatest desire. He will be the one that we treasure most. Some of you have probably heard of Hudson Taylor. Some of you may not have. He was the first missionary to inland China. And in the 1800s, when he was there, he often was involved in interviewing men and women who were candidating to be missionaries to Asia, particularly in China. And Hudson Taylor would often ask the same question to those that he was involved in interviewing. He would say, why? Why Asia? Why China? And he said he got two answers primarily. One of the most common answers he got was the Great Commission. They wanted to be a part of fulfilling the Great Commission, which says, go and make disciples of all nations. He said the other answer that he got that was most common was because they said, these candidates did, many of them said, there were millions and millions of people in Asia, and particularly in China, who were dying and lost without Jesus Christ. Hudson Taylor said that he would say to all of them, those are good reasons, but those aren't the real ultimate reason that you ought to come to Asia and come to China. He said the ultimate motivation for you must be love for Jesus. Love for Jesus. He understood. He understood that as noble as it is to want to obey the commission that Jesus has given to us to make disciples, to go on mission and to make disciples of Jesus, and as right as it is to care about the people around us, whether in China or wherever we are in Rapid City, to care about people who are lost if they don't know Christ and are dying without Christ, that's good. But ultimately, the motivation that must drive us beyond all other motivations is love for Jesus. You see, love for Jesus is the thing that should be motivating us as a church right here to do what God has called us to do. Why do we say we exist to make more and better disciples together? That's how we say our mission, That's how we express and say what we are called to do, what our mission is as a church. Why do we do that? Do we do that because Jesus told us to do that? Yes, in the Great Commission, go and make disciples. Make disciples, make more disciples, make better disciples. We do it for that reason. We also do it because people in this city and beyond this city, within our reach, who don't know Christ are lost until they know, and unless they know Jesus is their personal Savior. But ultimately, our motivation is our love for Jesus. We want more people to know and love and worship Jesus because we love Him. We love Him, so we want other people to love Him because He's worthy. He is worthy of everyone's praise. And so our ultimate motivation is love for Him, love for Jesus. God's new people have a love for our Lord Jesus Christ. And then let me finish the sentence this morning, which will never die. God's new people have a love for our Lord Jesus Christ, which will never die. The verse says, "Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." The King James Version translates it sincerely, but it would actually be better translated steadfastly. It literally says in incorruption at the end of this verse. Who love the Lord Jesus with love in incorruption. The idea is that which doesn't die. You see, a body that dies begins to corrupt. It begins to decay. What Paul is talking about here is a love for Jesus that is undying, unfailing, unending. That's what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. When Melody and I were first married, before we had kids, we did this a lot. We did it some even after we had kids. But before we had kids, we would be on long road trips, and we would quite often sing together. Primarily, we would have Christian radio on, and we would be singing with our favorite new songs. But there were times when we wouldn't turn the radio on, and I would say, let's sing some songs that we know. And we would sing together. And because Melody was singing, it was much better than it would have been. But we would sing. And one of the songs that we would almost always sing as we would ride in the car together during those early years of our marriage was, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." Some of you will know that song. Listen to these words. I'm not going to sing it. I don't want to ruin it for you if you've never heard it. "My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee, all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love Thee in life, and I'll love Thee in death, and love Thee as long as Thou lendest me breath. And then when the death dew lies cold on my brow, sing, if ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore Thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with a glittering crown on my brow, if ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." I love that song, because it expresses the truest and the deepest feelings of those who are in Christ in light of what Christ has done for us. We love Him. And as we come to the end of this study on the church, God's new people, as revealed in the book of Ephesians, I want you to remember that that's the ultimate truth about the church. That's the ultimate truth about a person who is in Christ and who is in the church. At the heart of it all, at the core of it all, Christ followers are people who love Jesus. Let's bow. Father, I pray for people here this morning who have heard what your word says this morning. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would help each of us to genuinely ask ourselves that question and ask you to help us see the truth and know the truth. Help us to think about the question of whether or not we love Jesus. And I pray, Father, for those who may say that they've allowed things in their lives to eclipse in some ways the Lord Jesus, and their love for him is not as it has been and as it should be. Father, would you do a work in the hearts of people this morning who are your children, so that their love for you would become, again, preeminent in their life. Those who have been born of the Spirit, God, I pray that they would be filled again with your Spirit this morning as they by faith invite you to make yourself at home in their life, in their heart, in every area, in every part of their life. And as they ask you to enable them to repent and to rediscover the love that they had for you at first. And Father, for people here this morning who maybe don't, honestly don't have a passion for Jesus or find their greatest pleasure, have never really found their greatest pleasure in Jesus, Lord, would you draw people like that into that place, into that place where they trust you and commit to you as their Lord and as their Savior. Lord, help us to, in these next moments as we listen again to the words that I just quoted, as we listen to that song, Lord, help us to think about where we are in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name.
Jesus. we're going to applaud Jesus by faith. Come on, we really need to lift Jesus higher. Let's shout his name. Come on, let's praise him.
You to stand, if you will, before we're dismissed this morning. And let me mention a couple of things. First of all, if you'd like to talk to someone this morning about your relationship with Christ, about what it means to know and love Jesus and begin to follow him, Pastor Paul and I will be here at the bottom of these steps available for you after we're dismissed here in just a few moments, and would encourage you, if you want to talk to us about any other issue that we could pray with you about, we'd be happy to do that. Also, this morning, before you leave, also, as mentioned earlier, there are invite cards that you can take. Also, the cards that you can use for putting on the armor that we talked about last week. If you didn't get one of those then, they're available again this morning. And I would encourage you to consider taking those. Let me just finish with this benediction that we've looked at this morning. Verse 24. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. God bless you. You are dismissed.